Good morning. All right, I feel like I have to start here because if I don't, I might get in trouble based on some comments I've made the past couple weeks. But the Hawkeyes won yesterday. They destroyed Ohio State. There you go. They wanted to get in on the party. Now, Iowa State, I don't know. Oh, I said they destroyed Ohio State. Iowa State, I don't know. They kind of blew it yesterday. But anyways, hey, we're gonna get right after it this morning, okay? So here we go. Big truth number one. Sin slows down the mission of God. Sin slows down the mission of God. I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, but I want to reference it really quick. Maybe write it in your notes. Well, you can go look at it later today. But in Joshua chapter 7, something really interesting happens. The Israelites, they had just obliterated Jericho. You know that story. It was awesome how they did it. It was a place, a fortified city, an army that they shouldn't have been able to defeat. But in God's power, they obliterated Jericho. And then after that, they go out against this army of Ai, and they should have been able to easily destroy them, especially in light of the fact they just destroyed this much bigger army in Jericho. And so they go out against Ai, and they actually get defeated. And let me tell you why they got defeated. When God told them to go destroy Jericho, he told them that they needed to take all of what they would have plundered and devote it to God by way of destruction. They were supposed to destroy everything in Jericho. And one of the guys, a guy named Achan, he actually, instead of devoting everything to destruction, he kept a little bit of it for himself, went back to camp, buried it underneath his tent. So then the Israelites go out and battle against Ai, and they lose. And Joshua freaks out. And it says, Joshua 10-ish, he falls down on his knees before God, and he rips his clothes, and he's mourning. And he actually goes to God, and he says, "Why in the world would you tell us to go out and battle Ai and then let us be defeated, especially after we've just obliterated Jericho?" And God tells Joshua, he says, "Get up off your knees." He says, "Stop weeping. Israel has sinned against God." And then the rest of this chapter in Joshua 7, God leads Joshua and the Israelites through this process of discovering that there was a dude in the camp who had actually not followed all of God's command. He'd sinned against God by keeping back some of what had been devoted to God by way of destruction. And eventually they go and they deal with the sin in the camp. They deal with Achan. And then God says, "All right, now go up and battle against Ai." And so Israel goes up against Ai and they absolutely obliterate them the second time around. Big truth number one this morning is this: sin slows down the mission of God. If we've put our faith in Christ, then we're saved from our sin. However, as long as sin continues to go undealt with in our lives, we're still affected by its destructive nature, not just personally, but corporately. And that's where this truth comes from, of sin slows down the mission of God in us corporately together. Here's the second big truth this morning. But when we learn to deal with sin with fear and reverence towards God, it actually has the ability to accelerate the mission of God. Let me tell you, I think one of the weirdest statements that we see in Acts comes in chapter 5, which is what we're looking at this morning. Acts chapter 5, I want to read this to you. We're going to start in verse 11. It says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Verse 12, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets, laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Go back to verse 13. It says this: none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Then verse 14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." The NIV reads this: "No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." I don't know if you're hearing what that's saying, but it's like this massive oxymoron. It says people who were not part of the church were actually terrified to join the church. They were terrified to be a part of this group of believers. Nevertheless, it says, more than ever, all of these men and all of these women were coming to Christ and actually becoming part of the church. The church was growing faster than ever. And it comes back to this big truth, and we're going to see how this plays out in Acts chapter 5. We're about to back up, but the big truth is this: sin slows down the mission of God. But when we learn to deal with sin with reverence and fear towards God, it can actually accelerate the mission of God. So go back to chapter 5, verse 1. It says this, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." That word "but," the first word in there, it's significant because it implies or indicates that this story that we're about to read is being told in contrast to the story before it. So let's go back a little bit further to chapter 4, verse 32 and read what immediately precedes this. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So this sounds a lot like what we read a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Troy taught on that. You see this incredible community. They didn't have any needs among them because the people were giving extravagantly. They were giving sacrificially of their stuff to help support the community so that nobody was in need. And I want to point out a couple of key words or phrases in here. Verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed." That phrase, "the full number," is significant because it's showing that all of the believers were actually living like this. You see this extreme community that they had, this extreme extravagance and sacrifice and generosity, they were all living that way. Now we read that and we think, man, that's crazy. We look at that thing, it's crazy the believers were living like this, but they looked at it, because everybody was living like that, they look at it and think, well, this is just normal. Like, we shouldn't be surprised to see this kind of community in the text. Because when the gospel invades a community of people, this is the natural outcome. When the Holy Spirit starts transforming a group of people, this is just about guaranteed to happen. The more that we become like Jesus Christ, the more extravagantly and sacrificially generous we will become. Let me say that again. The more that we become like Jesus Christ, the more extravagantly and sacrificially generous we will be. You think about it this way. Jesus gave the most extravagant and sacrificially generous gift of all time. He left his place in heaven, riches and wealth beyond anything any human could imagine. He left that, lowered himself to this position of being poor, a no-name carpenter, born to a no-name family, born in a poor, no-name town. And not only that, but he died, and specifically, he died for people who hated him. He died for people that didn't deserve his gift through his death. The more we become like Christ, the more generous we will be. One of the most objective ways that I think we can measure our maturity in Christ is by asking this question: how generous are we? You know, it's amazing to look back at what happened through our church last week in our For Ankeny campaign. Just like Brent shared, I mean, we blew our goal of $10,000 out of the water, almost doubled it. And then on top of that, like you said, our foyer looked like Walmart out there. We loaded it with all this stuff. It was amazing. If you were here last week, it was awesome. And then Monday, got to give all of that away and see the social workers from the community come in and still getting to give some of that away to different people in the community. And I think the coolest part about it is so many of you, most of us in this place, participated in that. I think last week we got a glimpse into what we're capable of doing when all of us come together with a unified goal, with a unified purpose, ambition, and mission. And that kind of leads into the second key phrase here. It says, "Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." That phrase, one heart and soul. These believers, they shared one common ambition. It's guaranteed that the more the Holy Spirit gets a hold of our hearts, the more we will share one common ambition and mission. And that's because the Holy Spirit has one ambition. He has one mission. And that is to do whatever it takes to grow the kingdom of God. You look at verse 34, it says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Like, this kind of stuff doesn't happen apart from being on mission with God. Nobody does this unless they're on mission with God. And the reality is, all of us in this room, we are all on mission. The question is, what mission? And it's easy to tell what mission we're on based on what we do with our stuff. It kind of goes back to that question I already said earlier. One of the most objective ways that we can measure our maturity in Christ is by asking ourselves the questions, how generous are we? Another way to say that would be one of the most objective ways, I think, to measure what mission we are on in our life is to ask the question, how generous are we? You go to verse 36 and it says, "Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So Luke goes from a general explanation of what was happening in this community to giving us a very specific example. This guy named Joseph, also given the name Barnabas, he sold his land and he took all the proceeds from selling the land and he gave it to the church. He essentially gave it to be given to support the needs of the believers in that community. It seems sort of random for Paul to slip this in there, or I'm sorry, for Luke to slip this in there, but this is what sets up Acts chapter 5. This is what sets up the story we're about to look at. Think of it this way. This would be like one of you owning one of the cornfields that's here in town in Ankeny. Like that cornfield or the bean field, whatever it was this year, on Ankeny and 36th-ish. That'd be like somebody in our church owning that field and then deciding that they're going to sell that field. And you know that field has got to be worth a ton. It'd be like them selling that field and then taking the money and giving it to the community of believers. It would be like you selling your house or selling your car, not so that you can upgrade, but actually taking all that money and giving it to the community of believers. It's crazy. That's what Joseph, aka Barnabas, does. And think about the recognition or the praise or the honor that he got as a result of doing that. This week, I'm on this team that plans this annual conference for college students. And this year, we're moving the conference to Oklahoma from the mountains of New Mexico. So that's a dumb move, but whatever. We're moving it to Oklahoma. And normally, we have our meetings in Nashville because it's put on by Lifeway. That's where they're headquarters is, but since we're moving the conference, we actually went to Oklahoma this week to meet on site so that we could see the place and make better plans based on seeing what we, you know, had to work with there. And I'd never been to this camp before, but when you walk into the camp and drive around the camp, you see all these buildings, and all these buildings are like in memorial of or in honor of whoever gave the money for that building. So every building has a name, and it's the last name or the first and last name of the people who gave money to that building. Then you go in their big auditorium. The auditorium has about 7,000 seats, and it's crazy. About 6,000 of the 7,000 seats have these little bronze plaques on them with the name of people who donated money for that seat and for this camp. You can imagine the amount of recognition that Joseph got similar to that. You know, you can imagine the amount of recognition that he got when he brought this money from the land that he owned and gave it to the community of believers. You can imagine the praise that he got. I don't think that's what he was aiming for, but you know that had to have happened. And that's what leads into Acts chapter 5. So verse 1, it says, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.'" So she lies again. "And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you've agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now think about what's happened up to this point in Acts. I mean, everything we've seen has been incredible. The church has exploded. Thousands of people are coming to know Christ. The Holy Spirit comes, Acts chapter 2, and it emboldens and empowers people who otherwise were weak and scared and timid. All these incredible things are happening. This is the first place that we see something ugly in the church in Acts. I don't know if you've, surely you have. Have you ever got one of those really painful pimples like right on the edge of your lip? You know what I'm talking about? Like one of those pimples, it gets really red, and it feels like, you know, it's come to a white head. This is kind of gross, but it feels like it's come to a white head, and you're like, oh, shoot, I hope it hadn't come to a white head. You're walking around, you're thinking people are just seeing this massive pimple on your face, right there on your lip, or even worse, like right in the middle of your forehead, kind of like this spotlight or this headlight, and you feel like when you've got one of those things, that's the only thing that people see when they look at you. It's probably not, but that's what you feel like, right? And it's so painful, you know, especially the ones on your lip. They're kind of under the skin. And you want to get rid of it, and so you try to go pop it, and just barely touching it, it's so tender, makes your eyes water, and then you pop it, and it just explodes on the mirror. Do you know what I'm talking about? The point that I'm getting at, it's one of those things that you're all laughing because you're like, yeah, that happened to me this morning, and it was terrible. The point that I'm making is, you know, when we get these pimples, they hurt, they're painful, and we think everybody can see it. We think that that's the only thing that people see, and so what we do is we try to cover it up. We try to hide it. And it's kind of like that in the church. It's almost like here in Acts 5, this church has a big pimple right in the middle of its forehead or right on the edge of its lip. And again, when we get pimples, it's our natural instinct to try and cover it up. We don't want to direct people's attention to it. We actually want to do the complete opposite. We want to direct people's attention away from it. Again, the same is true when it comes to sin. Our tendency is to try and hide it. We don't want to direct people's attention to it. And this happens on a personal level. We don't want people to see our sin. We try to cover it up. We try to divert people's attention away from it. But it also happens on a corporate, collective level. Oftentimes in the church, just collectively, we try to cover it up. We don't want people to see it. Here, when we hide our sin, though, we can't deal with our sin. You understand that? When we hide our sin, we can't deal with our sin. Again, big truth, sin slows down the mission of God. We want to deal with our sin. When we learn to deal with our sin with fear and reverence before God, it actually accelerates the mission of God. You know, the weirdest things happen in college. Anybody want to say amen to that? Some of the weirdest things happen in college. So I don't remember what year this was, but I was living in the dorms. I lived in the freshman dorms all 4 years of college. That's another story why that happened. But me and my roommate, Chad, we were leaving on a Friday. We're going to be gone for the weekend. We were both going to this event in Northwest Arkansas, about 4 hours away from where we were going to school. We took separate cars, though, because we had to be back at different times. So we left Friday afternoon. We leave, drive up to Northwest Arkansas. We weren't coming back till Sunday night. Well, I don't know, about an hour or two after we leave, some guys that lived on our hallway, who are buddies of ours, their names are Sam and Derek, they were leaving to go eat at the cafeteria on campus. And we lived on the third floor. And at the end of our hallway, there was a janitor's closet. And as they're walking by the janitor's closet, they heard a little, the closet was cracked open, and they heard a bird in there, specifically a pigeon. And so they crack open the door. They see this pigeon inside the janitor's closet. Now, them being the you know, environmentally friendly guys they are, they tried to coax the pigeon to fly out the third floor window on our hallway. So they took some cardboard boxes that were in the janitor's closet and tried to kind of corral it up through this window. Well, it wasn't working. It kept going around the window, but not through the window. So they finally gave up on trying to get the bird out the window and decided, let's just corral the bird and put it in Austin and Chad's room for the weekend. And so, because they knew we were gone. And so they corral the bird, and I think there's something missing here in the story, because the window was literally right there by the janitor's closet, and it was a large window. Our room was about 20 yards down the hallway, so I'm pretty sure if they couldn't get it out the window, they wouldn't have been able to get it into our room. I think they just, first thought was, let's get it into the room. So they took the cardboard boxes, and they corralled this bird all the way down into our room, and then they shut the door and left it. And every once in a while during the weekend, they would come back and just kind of peek, you know, crack open the door and look, see if the pigeon was still in there, which I don't know where it would have gone. And they would see it. Now, obviously, them telling us the story afterwards, they told us that Chad had left one of his underwear drawers open, and the bird had, like, nested in the underwear drawer. So they would peek in, and they would see the bird just kind of sitting there in Chad's underwear drawer all weekend long. So fast forward to Sunday night, Chad and I are heading back from this event, and he got back earlier than me because I don't remember, I was doing something else, and he gets back earlier. He goes into the room. He sits down at his computer and I guess was working on homework or something. I don't know. And he's in there. Again, he's telling me the story. This is how he would tell it. He's in there for like 15 minutes and then he hears the bird. And he freaks out. If you knew Chad, you know he freaked out. He's a baby. He freaks out. He turns around and he sees this bird. It's now sitting on my pillow on my bunk bed or on my loft. We lofted our beds because that's cool in college. We lofted both of our beds and it's sitting on my pillow. And so he freaks out. He runs out of the room like screaming and he pulls out his phone, calls me. He's like, Austin, you got to get home like now. And I'm like, well, why? I'm like an hour away. And he goes, dude, there's a bird in our dorm room. And I'm like, a bird? And he's like, yeah, dude, there's a bird. And I'm like, well, get it out. And he's like, I'm scared. I was like, no, get the bird out of our room. So he gets Sam and Derek and Sam and Derek were like, well, I don't, that's crazy. There's a bird in your room. That's, you know, but we'll help you get it out. And so they corral the bird. They get it out of our room. I don't remember even how they got it out of our room. But I get home, and I go into our room, and Chad's telling me the story. And he crawls in bed, you know, no big deal. I go to crawl in bed. Come to find out, this bird has pooped all over, not the whole dorm, just my half. Like, literally, there's like a line, and my half over where my bed is, there's poop everywhere, all on my bed, all on my pillowcase. It was the worst and extremely frustrating. This thing was like the size of a Coke can, but I'm pretty sure it pooped about a gallon of poop all over our dorm room. Now, why do I share this story? Why do I share this story? The longer we left the bird in the room, the more damage it did. The longer we left the bird in the room, the more it pooped on stuff and really ruined my life because I spent the next, I don't know, hour or two washing my sheets, cleaning the floor, cleaning my desk, cleaning my computer and my keyboard because it pooped on my keyboard. Then finally when I had finished all that, I go to crawl in bed. But before crawling in bed, of course, I was going to go brush my teeth. I go pick up my toothbrush. There was bird poop on the bristles of my toothbrush. The longer we left the bird in the room, it pretty much ruined my life, not Chad's, but my life. The more it made its home among our home, the harder it was to clean up its mess. And sin is the same way. The longer we leave it, the more damage it does. The longer we leave it, the more it ruins our life. The more it makes its home among our home, the harder it is to clean up. Now, going back to Acts chapter 5, Luke could have left this story out. Remember the pimple? We don't like to direct people's attention to it. We want to divert away from it. And it would have made sense for Luke to divert away from it, but he actually does the opposite. He directs our attention to it, and here's why. Big mega truth, and I'm going to quote one of my professors talking about this text. He said, even in the most spirit-filled congregations, the evil one is at work. And Luke wanted us to see this. Even in the most spirit-filled congregations, the evil one is at work. And listen, I love this church. It's amazing to see what God's doing in this church. I think last week is evidence of that, but not just last week. Every day, there's incredible stories of God transforming people's lives, the Holy Spirit making us more mature in Christ, people coming to know Jesus. But even in the most spirit-filled churches, Satan is at work. In the midst of all the stories of life transformation and real faith and people growing in Christ, there are people in this room right now who are just like Ananias and Sapphira. And in the most simplified way, Ananias and Sapphira had obvious sin going on in their lives that they were trying to hide. And sin that we keep hidden and refuse to deal with is destructive. Sin slows the mission of God. If we've put our faith in Christ, we've been saved from our sin. But as long as sin continues to go undealt with in our lives, we're still affected by its destructive nature. And I want to look real quick at what their sin actually was. So go back to verse 1 of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So basically, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold some of their property. And then they took the money from it and they came to Peter and said, here's all the money from selling our property. But when they said, here's all the money, they actually only gave Peter part of the money and kept some of it back. It kind of reminds me a bit about the story of Achan, right? He kept some of what was back that had been devoted to God through destruction. What was supposed to be devoted to the Lord, they kept back for themselves. And like Achan, they hid it under their tent. And remember what happened in Joshua 7. When Achan kept back some for himself, they then went out, charged ahead, furthering the mission of God, and actually lost a battle, brutally lost a battle against Ai. The result was the mission of God was slowed. So I feel like we got to ask, why do you think Ananias and Sapphira did this? They were not obligated to sell their property. They weren't obligated to give any of the money. In fact, they weren't obligated to give part of the money. It was great that they were contributing at least some of the money. So why did they lie? I think reason one, number one, is probably obvious. Some of it had to do with greed, right? I mean, I feel like that needs to be pointed out. I feel like we talk a lot about specific sins. You know, we're teaching through the Bible. I think oftentimes we talk about sin and we even name specific types of sin, sexual sin, different kinds of sin. But rarely do we talk about greed. And honestly, I find that a little bit ironic because I think Jesus talks about greed more than any other sin in Scripture. That may not be totally accurate, but I'm pretty sure that's true. So just kind of as a pause, go back to what I said earlier. One of the most objective ways that I think we can measure our maturity in Christ is by asking the question, how generous are we? Or you could even flip the question and say, how greedy are we? So I think one reason is greed, but that really doesn't, I don't think, give the full answer of why they lied. So why'd they lie? And here's the big reason, I think. They saw the recognition that Barnabas, Joseph, got when he sold the land and gave it. They saw the praise, the honor that he got for doing something that honestly was incredible to do. And they wanted that same recognition. The difference is Barnabas, he was truly concerned about the kingdom of God, but Ananias and Sapphira, they were only concerned with themselves. They wanted people to think that they were godly. They wanted people to think that they were willing to go to whatever extreme to follow Jesus. They wanted people to think that they were legit followers of Christ. They wanted people to look at them and say, man, Ananias and Sapphira, they love Jesus. So they put up a front. So they built this facade. They put on this mask. And I just want to say, give us this challenge this morning. We need to stop fronting. Y'all use that phrase up here in Iowa? Stop fronting. Turn to somebody next to you and be like, man, stop fronting. Come on, do it. Turn to them. Come on, Randy, tell your son to stop fronting. Listen, I'm serious. We need to stop fronting. We need to stop wearing these metaphorical masks. We need to stop going to these extremes to build these beautiful facades. You've seen those old buildings or old stadiums. This is happening a lot right now in football because it's all about the beauty of your facilities. And so you got these old janky stadiums and then they put these beautiful brick facades around it, then you go in the stadium and it's still the same old janky stadium, you know? We need to stop going to these extremes to build these beautiful facades around our life. We need to stop trying to paint ourselves in a light that's not true to who we are. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Our only concern should be, what does God see? Let me just say, authenticity is a massive value in this church. And it's a massive value in this church because it's a massive value in this book. We need to stop fronting. We need to be real with each other. We need to throw away the masks covering up who we really are. And so when Ananias and Sapphira, they came forward and they lied about what they were giving, Peter, he calls them out. Look at this, verse 3. It says, but Peter said to Ananias, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. Then you skip down to verse 8. He calls out Sapphira. He says, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Again, lying. But Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Peter holds them accountable. He calls them out. And there's a lot to be said about what he says. He says, you didn't lie to us, the church. You lied to God. We could chop that up. But I want you to see, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing when we as believers learn to, in love, hold each other accountable and call each other out in our sin. And again, there's more to be said about that, but what happens next is obviously, I think, the most crazy. You look at verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. You look at verse 10, immediately after Peter calls Sapphira out, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. That's crazy. And again, it's this big pimple on the lip of the church. And it would have made sense for Luke to be like, no, we're not going to look at that. But no, he records this very intentionally. And know that Peter didn't kill Ananias and Sapphira, all right? What happens is God immediately allows his judgment to fall on Ananias and Sapphira. And I think most people have trouble with this. Most people have trouble with the judgment of God, period. But I think when we look at this story, most people, when we read this, we have trouble with this and we think it's unfair. But again, to quote one of my professors in his commentary on this, he said, but wasn't this instantaneous judgment extreme? I mean, he's asking the question that probably all of us are thinking, isn't this unfair? Isn't this crazy? But he goes on to say, it's only crazy. It's only extreme. It's only unfair if you minimize the offense by minimizing the one against whom the sin was committed. And you remember, Peter said, you didn't lie to the church, you lied to God. Listen, the only reason that we have trouble with this result and what happens to Ananias and Sapphira, the only reason we think it's unfair is because our view of God and his holiness and his righteousness is too small. And as a result, our view of our sin is too small. And as a result, our view of how badly we need Jesus to save us is too small. And so then you go and you see that oxymoron, verse 13, none of the rest dared join them. And they were terrified. It says that multiple times. People saw this, were totally freaked out. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Again, the two big truths. Big truth number one, sin slows down the mission of God. Big truth number two, when we learn to deal with our sin with fear and reverence towards God, it actually accelerates the mission of God, and that's exactly what we see happen here. So what do we need to do? I think there's a couple of responses that need to happen in the room this morning. First, let me read 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Listen, some of you have never admitted that you're a sinner and in need of Jesus. And if that's you, let me tell you this and receive this with grace, because that's how I'm saying it. You are a sinner in need of Jesus. Some of you today need to repent, turn away from your sin, and believe. You need to put your faith in Jesus. And some people use a crucifix to represent their spiritual belief or to represent their faith. You notice we use a cross, just a cross, an empty cross. But some people use a crucifix. Crucifix comes from the Latin words crucifixus, meaning one fixed to a cross. And a crucifix is a cross with Jesus still up on the cross. And I want you to see why we actually don't use a crucifix to represent our faith. The crucifix is a picture of guilt and shame. That's what your sin looks like on the cross. The gospel, though, it's not a message of guilt and shame, but of victory and freedom. The empty cross is a picture of victory and freedom. Jesus is no longer on the cross. Sin is no longer on the cross. Sin is defeated in the grave, and Jesus is victoriously alive. And for some in this space this morning, you need to realize that you are a sinner, and you are in need of that victory that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. Others need to respond in this way. James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Many of you, though saved through grace by Jesus, you have stuff buried underneath your tent, kind of like Achan. You have hidden sin. And if that's you, I want to beg you, I want to challenge you, you need to confess that. I want to challenge you to grab the person next to you or grab somebody close to you in your life who's trying to follow Jesus, who can encourage you, call you out, speak the truth into your life. I want to challenge you to grab them today, this morning, even before you leave. And confess that sin that, as we're talking about this, you're like, yeah, that's what keeps coming to my mind. This is the sin that I'm hiding. I was teaching at a retreat for college students a few years ago. And after one of the main sessions, they broke into small groups. And in one of the small groups, they were talking about some of this type of stuff. And one of the students, a freshman in college, he goes to the group, "Hey, can you guys come out to me with, or come out to my truck with me?" And they're like, "Well, why?" And he goes, I need to empty some things out of my truck." And so the whole group goes out to the truck. I happen to be there, so I went out with them to the truck. This 18-year-old dude crawls in the back of his truck. It had one of those tool chests in the back. He opens it up, and they pulled out a trash bag, and there was just alcohol on alcohol on alcohol. And he was like, this is what I've been hiding. He's like, this is the sin in my life. This is a problem for me. And so he confessed that to the group. The group brought a trash bag. They throw it in the trash bag. They took it to the dumpster together, and then they together prayed over this guy. And some of you, metaphorically, you need to go empty out your truck. Some of you maybe literally need to go empty out your truck. What I want you to see as we close is sin slows down the mission of God. But not only that, if you've put your faith in Christ, you're saved from your sin. But if you let sin continue to exist in your life undealt with, you are affected by its destructive nature. But when we realize or learn to deal with sin with fear and reverence towards God, it can accelerate the mission of God. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we wrap up this service, I pray, Lord, that you would make it very clear in our hearts what our response needs to be. And I know there's some people in this room that this morning needs to be the morning they finally admit that they are sinners and desperately in need of your son Jesus to save them. And there's others, Lord, I mean, this whole message, you were pushing this on their heart, the sin that they know is there, that they're trying to keep hidden, that they maybe even see as harmless. Just like Achan thought what he kept back was harmless, just like Ananias and Sapphira thought what they kept back was harmless. But the reality is, Lord, sin is destructive. It's destructive to our souls. It's destructive to your mission. And though if we've put our faith in you, we've been saved from our sin, if we continue to let sin exist in our life, we're still impacted by its destructive nature. So, Lord, I pray for those in this room who you're impressing on their heart right now, what that is, I pray that you would give them the conviction and the courage to confess that and to throw it away. I pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.